I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 2. I'd like to start reading in verse 41. The point of what I would like to say with this morning is, what is the church? What is the church? And let's just read this together, and I'll make a couple of comments. Acts 2:41. It says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." When we talk about the doctrine of the church, we talk about it really in two respects, two aspects, if you will. One of those is the doctrine of the church universal, we say, or the body of Christ, the body church, some refer to it as. When we talk about the body of Christ, what do we mean? Well, we mean all those that are born again by faith in Christ Jesus in any period of time from Pentecost, the beginning of the church, until the rapture of the church, and in whatever place they might be found, on the earth or in heaven. Some of our fellow church members in that sense have already gone on to be with the Lord. Some have not, and we're still here. But that's the universal church. All that are truly born again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are either here or there from Pentecost until the rapture. But as some say, that's the invisible church. You don't see it all at one time in one place. And that's an okay distinction or saying about the church. But when it gets down to it, God also is concerned about local churches, local assemblies of believers. Well, what is a local church? Well, I'll try to take a stab at a definition for you from the Scriptures. And a lot of the elements come here in Acts 2:41 to 47. The local church would be those truly born again believers who have been baptized on a profession of faith, who are banded together for the exercise of the ordinances, for teaching of the word, for fellowship, to uphold the common faith and doctrine of the church, who help each other. The Bible says there they sold their possessions and gave to anyone as they had need. We've looked at that in Galatians. So this is a body, a local representation of the body of Christ, which participates in those sorts of things. We could also say from other passages of Scripture that it's organized, whether there's an official on paper hierarchical arrangement or whatever you want to say. There are pastors and deacons and members, but you know, some of those elements are extremely, extremely important. There has to be regeneration. A church is not made up of just whoever happens to come through the doors. A church, really, Fellowship Bible Church, are those people that have banded together in accordance with our agreed-upon doctrine, as we understand the Scriptures to teach, and are baptized upon their profession of faith. See, there's not just invisible attributes, then, of the local church. We don't say that the local church is invisible, like we say the universal church is invisible in some sense. But it's visible, and it's based on visible things, professions of faith, baptism, obedience, ordinances that are carried out, baptism and the Lord's table being the two ordinances, the teaching and preaching of God's Word. Let's just look at the text again and see some of these elements called out specifically. There are those who gladly received His Word, verse 41. They were baptized. And then it says 3,000 souls were added to them. That was the first church with several thousand members. It was a very large church all in one day. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is, they held the teaching of the apostles as being at the forefront and of very much importance to them. It says they had fellowship. They had the breaking of bread. They ate together. They shared the Lord's table together. Verse 42, also they prayed together. This is all what a church is, what a local church is and what it does. It says in verse 44 and 45 that they were banded together to help one another. If there are believers that have needs, then the church should come alongside and help those needs. They had one mind, one accord in verse 46, breaking bread from house to house, sharing meals together with gladness and simplicity of heart, not duplicity. And also they were worshiping together. I didn't mention that before, but that's another function of the local church, worshiping God, having favor with all the people. And as a result of all this, and in addition, God added to the church daily, such as those who are being saved. So that's what the church is. We get from other passages that it's organized. It has pastors and deacons, 1 Timothy 3, Titus. Paul tells Titus, I set you there in Crete to put elders in every church, appoint them, make sure they have elders there. Philippians talks about Paul writing to the bishops and deacons, as well as all the saints. The church also, another external sign of it, is it meets regularly for these functions. You don't praise God together unless you get together. You don't do these things, teaching and baptizing and all this in a private context. It's a public meeting. It's a gathered meeting, so we can obey what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, 25. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's what a local church is. I shared with you before, and I want to emphasize it again today, that the church, and I hope my son can still tell you this, but the church is not the building. It's the people. I should say it's not the building, and to use another B, it's the believers. The church is not the building, it's the believers. And if we were to leave this nice building that God has given to us and it were to, for some reason, vaporize into nothing, we would still be a church. We wouldn't go to the church, but we would be the church. See? And so I don't want you to be at all confused that the church is not the building. It's the believers and what the believers do together. So you have to be careful about looking at the church from this external perspective, from the outside. What does it look like? Well, what the church really looks like is what your lives look like out there in the world, in the marketplace, in school, at work, and in all of your personal interactions. That's what the church looks like. So how does our church look? Is it well decorated? Do we adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, with our lives? Or are we just worried about externals? I'll talk more about externals in a few minutes this morning. But that's the doctrine of the church. The Bible never even mentions church buildings. So keep that in mind. It's not the building, it's the believers. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've called out a people for Your name and that our lives are to be those which decorate the doctrine of God and make it pleasing and palatable and easy to be seen and admired by those in the world, though, of course, many will despise us for our adherence to truth and to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we pray that our lives will not add any cause of offense or stumbling to that doctrine, which is by itself offensive to man's sensibilities, wherein he thinks he may save himself by his good works. But we have come to know by your grace that that is not possible, that there are no good works. There is nothing that causes us to be able to claim that God owes us anything. God only by his mercy and power through the Lord Jesus Christ, you would owe us eternal condemnation for our sins, which are rightly ours. But we thank you that Christ Jesus became our substitute so that we might have eternal life on the back of his great suffering in our place. So we thank you for this. Lord, teach us what it means to believe this more and more and to practice it and to understand then the call of the Father to his children to adorn their lives in the way that he desires as outlined in the Bible for us. Lord, now this morning we want to turn our thoughts to some that have needs in our midst. Lord, I want to pray for some of our children, some of very small, some yet in the womb, and some of expectant moms, for the Mobergs and for the Tangs, that you will help them as they carry these children. And some have come to birth already in the last months over the summer, and we pray for their moms and dads that you will help them, whatever needs and concerns they have for their little ones' health and development, and certainly for their spiritual upbringing and for their salvation by and by. We pray for them, Lord. We pray that you will help those parents, my wife and myself included, with our two little boys, to raise these children up. It's a fearful day in which they will grow up and live, but we ask for your grace and mercy to help in this time of our need. We want to pray also this morning, Lord, for our missionaries scattered around the globe, teaching and preaching the gospel of Christ. We think of one particularly, our brother Terry Thompson, who is coming now, if on schedule, on the airplane to see us this afternoon and this evening. And we pray that you will bring him safely and prosper his journey as he goes on to his meetings tomorrow. Lord, we commit to you also those in our own midst who are frail in some way or another. I want to pray for my mother-in-law, Shirley Cornelakis, that you will strengthen her up. Make it possible, we pray, that she will be well enough to come out and be with us again soon. We pray, Lord, for Mrs. B. and Mrs. Worthington and others in our assembly. I think of our brother Chuck, that you will just continue to demonstrate abounding grace to these folks who recognize so well their need for that. And they teach us, Lord, as well, to recognize our need for your grace each and every day. Help us with that, we ask. Lord, I pray for those marriages that are represented here, husbands and wives that I trust both are here sitting next to each other. Perhaps some are separated by distance for some reason. We ask for them, dear Lord, that you will strengthen them up, help their marriages to reflect the union between Christ and his church, that the wives will be subject to their husbands as to the Lord, and the husbands will love their wives even as Christ loved the church, and that they thus will function well in their relationship one to another and in their picturing of what Christ means to the church, and that they will present a good, real, true meaning of what it means to be united in one. We pray that you'll help each one of those. And some, Lord, we've considered, prayed for before from either our family connections or those that have been here in the past or those that we know, families in different parts who have had marriage problems. And Lord, we ask for you to work in them, through them, spare them from separation that is definitely not according to your will. We ask that you will help them to work out, to confess their sin and to turn away from it instead of wallowing in it and continuing to live that way. Heavenly Father, we want to pray for a special request we had for Margot's sister this week, that you will continue to help her and strengthen her with the abnormality in her heart rhythm or whatever it is. Please help, Lord, we pray. And for her husband and children, we commit them into your hands. This morning also, Lord, I want to pray for a church of like mind and faith, well, a couple really, for Tri-Lakes Baptist Church, who's having an evangelistic kind of outreach today. May you see to it that many people there are now hearing the gospel, maybe for the first time, or really understanding it for the first time this morning. And we want to pray for our brothers and sisters at Faithway Baptist Church as well, that your hand will remain upon them as they consider your guidance and direction for them in the selection of their next under-shepherd, and that we will be able to have a wonderful time of fellowship with them in just a few days when we celebrate Thanksgiving together at their place. We'll thank you for it. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Help us to be people that you want us to be, like you want us to be, being and doing the things that are pleasing to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
See you.
Good morning again. I'm glad that you're here today with us and are able to study the scriptures together. We'll be studying in the book of Galatians again, the end of chapter 6 today. Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 11. Before I begin to treat verse 11, though, I'd like to make a comment on a question that I was asked last week after the message, having to do with the sowing and reaping and the doing of good. In particular, well, let me just read verses 7 through 9. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart." And the understanding there was that we would reap a reward for doing good, ultimately. Not all doing of good or evil is even rewarded or recompensed in this particular time or in this life even. Some people live on their life in wickedness and will not find out the full ramifications of that until the next life, as it were. And some of our good works will not be remembered among people, but God will not forget them. And the question was, that seems to lay before us a motivation for doing good, which is other than simply the doing of good for the sake of doing good. In other words, we ought to do good just because it's the right thing to do. And that's true. It is. But the question really related to this idea, doesn't this passage seem to teach that we are doing good because we're going to get something out of it later? We're going to reap a reward later? And that seems to be somewhat contrary to maybe our first thought about why we should do good, what our motivation should be. And I will say, I used to just kind of assume that, you know, that was the case, that we just do good just because it's the right thing to do. And it's true. We ought to do that. But in addition to that, I believe this text does teach us that doing of good will lead to reward. And that's a legitimate thought, a legitimate motivation, if you will. And I hope I can explain how just in a moment, how this all fits together. Back up with me for a moment, though, as we get a running start to try to answer that question. God is constitutionally bound to punish sin. God hates sin. His holiness demands punishment against sin. That's why the atonement was accomplished the way it was. Apart from the death of Christ and the actual payment of sins that was made on our behalf, we could not find favor with God in the least, because God cannot overlook sin. I've tried to say that in different ways at different times here in the last few months. But it's true that God is constitutionally bound by His holy nature, by His just nature, that if something is wrong, justice demands punishment be extracted for that. But the flip side of that coin is, see, that's kind of, doesn't sound too nice, you know, that's the bad side of things. But on the other side is the good news that God is also constitutionally bound to reward that which is good. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews just for a moment. Hebrews chapter 6. In other words, it's not all bad news. There's some good news here. In other words, it's not lopsided. God is even and fair in the definition, in the true definition of what fair is, not our puny human definition, but in God's eternal and correct definition of what fair is. It says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10 that God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So the apostle here is telling the believers, now just remember, whatever good you have done, whatever good you are doing, and in fact whatever good you will do, God will not forget that. And I don't think it means just forget in the sense of it passes out of His consciousness. I think it's talking about him remembering it for good. Nehemiah, at the end of his book, said, "Remember me, O God, for the good that he had done for the people of God in Israel at that time." Remember, reward, do something with that. And it says here that God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. Well, what would that imply? If he did forget your work and labor of love, then he would be what? Unjust? So what it's saying is that God's justice is a two-edged thing. It punishes sin by necessity, but it rewards good by necessity. And he is pleased to do that. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. The words that I hope we all wish to hear. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Or Revelation chapter 22 and many other passages, the Lord says he's coming with his reward with him to reward everyone according to his works. And as I said before, I think here, or if it wasn't here, maybe it was in the Sunday school or our Bible study on Tuesday nights, that God does judge people based on their works. Believers will appear before the bema seat of Christ because they are believers and not be judged, thank the Lord, for their sin. The question is not whether they're condemned for their sin, because Christ took their condemnation. Romans chapter 8 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." But Paul says that those people who appear at that judgment seat will be judged on their works for reward for faithful service. But it says for unbelievers in Revelation chapter 20, they also will be judged on their works basis. And in every case, unfortunately, but this is the way it is, because works cannot save, every case they will be found wanting. They will be weighed in the balances and found wanting on the basis of their works, because they're disqualified from every good work. But the point of all this is not to get caught up in that particular area, but to say that God does reward that which is good. So why would I want to do good then? Well, for the sake of good, for sure, because it pleases God, but also that reward is there. That's there in my mind. And what am I going to do with that reward? Or what is that reward going to do? Is it ultimately going to be to my benefit and my glory? Well, if you think about it, that reward that you get is only going to reflect more on the glory of Christ, your Savior. Because apart from Him, you could have had none of that. Apart from Him, you could have not been saved, much less done any good works. And without His enabling, you couldn't have done any of those good works to begin with. So the more rewards you pile up, the higher and higher, if you're understanding things correctly, the higher and higher will be the glory of Christ. Because you will say, "These are not mine. These are only because of the grace of Christ who allowed me to do them." So these works then do not become, this desire for reward does not become a selfish desire. That I'm doing good just so I can get more crowns, as we say. Rewards. It's not a selfish desire at all. It's a desire to please God and to do what pleases Him, to demonstrate more of His glory, more of His honor and reputation. And I think this is the answer to the question. Yes, it's okay to know that by working, doing good works, you will reap a reward. That's what the proverb says. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And if God is going to be true to that proverb, wickedness is going to reap corruption, he says, but good is going to reap, well, everlasting life and all that comes with it in its reward. He says in verse 8, he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So, he says, don't grow weary while doing good, because you will reap. You look at the Christian life and say, boy, it seems like it's a long road. There's a lot of hard potholes on it. And what's it worth for anyway? Well, it's worth it because God rewards those who do good. So Paul then switches themes and topics really in verse 11 through the end of the chapter of chapter 6 here in Galatians, and really writes a final summary of his argument against the Judaizing heresy that has been his subject for most of the book. These Judaizers are preaching circumcision and the need for the keeping of the law of Moses in order to be saved, in order to be sanctified. You remember, we looked at this heresy, which really was bubbling up now in history in A.D. 48 and 49, and later, just a couple of years later, would end up at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, which was actually A.D. 49, if I have my dates right, would bubble up there, would come to the fore and become a huge controversy. And people came to Jerusalem and said, unless you're circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And what is the Bible's explanation and answer to that doctrine? It's rubbish. If you're not circumcised, of course you can be saved. The gospel goes to the Jews as well as the Gentiles. Circumcision is not necessary for salvation. No external rite, ritual is necessary for salvation, but only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That law, which circumcision represents, is a yoke that neither the Jews at that day nor their fathers could bear. They couldn't uphold underneath it. They couldn't keep it because it was just too much of a weight. The demand was perfection, and they found the inability to reach perfection because of their human fallenness, their human sinfulness and depravity. So this is the Judaizing heresy Paul has been dealing with. He's told us many, many times that salvation comes by faith alone. He concludes that in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and uses illustrations from the Old Testament. Remember Hagar and Sarah and the tutor, the idea of the guardian with the law in chapter 3 and 4 and the coming of Christ and the end of all that law stuff and the old covenant and everything. Well, now he's going to conclude his letter, and he's going to do it in a very powerful fashion. Look with me, if you will, at verse 11. If you have your Bibles this morning, Galatians 6:11. He says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Now, what would seem to be just a passing reference to the handwriting style of the Apostle Paul, we can find a couple of things that are significant here without really even having to look too far. One is, if we look at his other letters, we recognize that the Apostle Paul often used an amanuensis, it's called, in scholarly works. It's a fancy term for a scribe, a stenographer, somebody who's taking dictation. Perhaps Paul's handwriting wasn't so hot. He was an engineer or a doctor, maybe, and he needed somebody to help him with his handwriting. Some have suggested his eyesight wasn't good. But like Romans 16:22 says, Tertius was the one writing the letter. It says there, "I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord." Well, it was Paul who was the author. Tertius was the secretary. And he adds his little inspired greeting there under the okay and direction of the Apostle Paul. But occasionally, at the end of each letter in particular, Paul would pick up the pen and write a few words at the end and, as it were, sign the letter. Now, the first reason and easiest to glean from the text of the Bible that he would do this is that he would do it simply to authenticate what he was writing. He would say in like 2 Thessalonians that there were some that were writing letters which were trying to trouble the Thessalonians. And it was obviously a false letter, he says. But at the end of 2 Thessalonians, verse 17, he says, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." He says the same thing in essence in Philemon. It's in verse number 19. "I, Paul, am writing with my own hand." And there's a number of other places where he says the same thing. In Colossians, I believe there's one in chapter 4 of Colossians in verse 18. "This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen." He says the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So at least the signature means, here's my John Hancock This is the real deal from the Apostle Paul. You can recognize my signature. It's well known. And believe this is really from me. So it's an authentic letter. And I think, you know, here obviously it's going to authenticate his letter. He's writing with his own handwriting, signing it as it were. But I think there's something more here than just simple authentication. I think Paul picks up the pen, given the flavor of this context, not only to authenticate the letter, but also to say, I want you to listen very carefully to what I have to say. He says, see with what large letters I have written. It's as if he's coming to the end of his letter in Microsoft Word, typing along, and he types it, and then he says, wait a second, this is very important. Highlight, hit the bold button, hit the underline button, and increase the font size to about 14 instead of 10. Okay? I'm writing it large so you get the point. It's not just for me, but there is something extremely important here. And what we'll learn is that he really boils this whole Judaizing heresy right down to where how it is and what its motivations are. He really gets to the heart of the issue. And so he starts on in that in verse 12 and 13. By way of application, though, we looked at verse 11. What does it mean? Well, he's writing with a large hand. He's authenticating. He's saying this is important. How does it apply? Well, I want you to think of Paul's letters, not just this letter, but all of them, as authentic and important. They're biblical. They're inspired by God. They're relevant for us Sunday through Saturday. They tell us how to live, how to believe, how to be. You know, it might not tell us what to do or say in every particular circumstance, but it certainly tells us how to believe. And I get that from this whole idea that these are authentic and important letters. Paul didn't write stuff that was just, you know, the weather and sports. It's eternally important stuff. And he says, look, I'm picking up the pen. I don't usually write myself because I'm so, you know, maybe I can't write or I can't see too well, but I'm writing you in big letters so you get the message. And then he says in verse 12, about this heresy that's come in among the Galatian churches, that these folks who are bringing this heresy are taking pride in externalism. They're taking pride in that which is outward, that which is external. That's really his message in verses 12 to 13. So I've combined the two verses and I've drawn out 4 points from them that will help us to understand what he's saying that's so critically important that he takes up the pen himself. Let's read verses 12 and 13. He says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. Well, what are the Judaizers doing here? Well, it says here, they desire to make a good show in the flesh. These would compel you to be circumcised. Well, that's what they're trying to do. I mean, in simple terms, they come into the church and they say, you have to be circumcised, friends, men, in order to be saved. There's no other way around it. And so they are trying, it's really here, trying to compel. Their doctrine is you must be circumcised. And Paul says you're constraining or compelling. I mean, they are constraining or compelling you to be circumcised. But hopefully they're not succeeding. In other words, this verse, you know, just on this, just if you look at it just in plain Greek, it just says they're making you be circumcised. But I think the message really is, since Paul is combating it, they're certainly presenting that as a necessity and trying to get you to be circumcised. Hopefully they haven't succeeded yet. Hopefully they failed. But they're making their best shot at trying to get you to believe that you have to go back to the law of Moses in order to be saved. And so this is why some of your translations say they're trying to compel you, or they would compel you. It's not simply that they have totally succeeded yet, hopefully, But Paul hopes by his letter to cause their great failure to promote that doctrine in the Galatian churches. Well, how are they doing it? How are they doing this, bringing this message of the false gospel? Well, it says they're doing it, first of all, hypocritically. Hypocritically, verse 13 says, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law." One good way to understand if somebody is legitimate is simply to look at, do they practice what they preach? You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law. You know, do as I say, not as I do. I don't have to keep the law. I mean, I wouldn't want to be so constrained as to have to do that. But you've got to keep it, you people out there. That's what they're doing. So Paul unmasks them very carefully here. They're not keeping the law. Maybe it's because they cannot keep the law. I mean, Jews today cannot keep the law because there's no temple. There's no sacrifice. There's no Jew today who can say he's keeping the law of Moses. It's not possible. You can't go to wherever you want in the United States of America and offer your sacrifice. That's not according to the law. It has to be at Jerusalem. But I think it's way more than that. I don't think he's saying they're physically unable to do so. I think he's saying they're spiritually unable and unwilling, and they don't care anyway to keep the law. What they're doing here is really just practicing an updated version of the old Pharisaic heresy that Jesus condemned not probably 15 years earlier in the Gospels. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Matthew chapter 23, remember that? Just total devastation of the religious order of the day. Woe, 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 there in chapter 23 of Matthew. He tells them in 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." You know, you'll do the outer thing where everybody can see you plunking the money into the pot or tithing the little spices or whatever to show you're so fastidious about the law. But behind closed doors, you don't give a care about anything having to do with justice or righteousness or mercy. You know, you'll take all of those gifts that you've given to the temple and laundered through the temple to get back to yourselves and say, "Oh, I've given that money to the service of God. I can't help my parents now." You know, it's korban. It's a gift, was the word. And so he says, "You by your commandments have made null and void the commandments of God." Hypocrites. Saying one thing and doing the opposite. Romans chapter 2 speaks of them as well. Those who would say they're teachers of the law, but do not do those things which they even teach others to do. So what are they doing? They're trying to get the Galatians to follow the law. This heresy, this false gospel, they are doing it hypocritically. Why are they doing it? Well, the intermediate reason why they're doing it is simply to look good. They just want to look good. They want to look religious. They want to look pious, godly. Notice it says in verse 12, "As many as desire to make a fair or good showing in the flesh." Or verse 13, it says, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh." They want to look good, and they want to have a bunch of people gathered around them so they look even better. You know, chalk one up to us, they would say. "We've got another convert. How good are we?" You know. Everything is externalism. Everything is puffing themselves up to make themselves look good. Taking pride in themselves. It says, boast in your flesh. Another way to say that is they take pride in you, in your external addition to their crowd, if you follow after them, and they take pride in the fact that now this person is just like we are. He's added to our cult. That is a real cult, by the way, a false religion. Now, the idea here of boasting or of taking pride in something is worthy of our investigation just for a moment. The word pride is not always necessarily used in a bad way. It can be used in a good way. You know, we are the, if we're new mom and dad, we say we're the proud parents of a bouncing baby boy. You know, that's okay. That's good. It's good to take pride in the gifts of God in a good sense. In fact, many times, actually, there, of the use of this word for boasting, if you look at my notes, which I think are exhaustive as far as the uses of that term in the New Testament, you'll see there are more uses in a good sense than in a bad sense, which is interesting because we often think of pride as just totally bad. But you consider 1 Corinthians, boasting in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10, boasting within our assigned ministry responsibilities. God has given us this, and God has given us good success. We can take pride in that. We can take pride in God-given spiritual authority. 2 Corinthians 10:8. You can look up all these later if you'd like. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse number 30, Paul there, as well as in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, talks about boasting in the things which concern my infirmity. Or if you look in 2 Corinthians 12:5, he says, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. He says in verse 10, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Also in 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions taking pride in the spiritual work and progress of other people. Have you ever been proud of somebody for the work that they have done, not just in a worldly sense, but in spiritual terms? Oh, I'm proud of that person for taking a stand, for doing what was right, for doing service for God. That's okay. But obviously, pride can also be used in a bad sense. I was able to share verses in James with somebody yesterday, right from this message. In James chapter 4 and verse 16, we run across this use of the term boast. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. The context there is that the people James is talking to are boasting in their arrogant plans for what they're going to do in their future. We're going to go to this city and we're going to do business. You know, we're going to file our DBA. We're going to incorporate and we're going to do all this business and we're going to make a ton of money. And we're going to come back next year. And James says, come on. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. What are you talking about next year? He says, your life is a vapor. You make these arrogant, presumptuous plans, and you boast in that and say, look at what we're going to do. We're going to have the next big IPO. And he says, don't be fooled. All such arrogant boasting is wickedness. Well, the Galatians have experienced this kind of boasting with these Judaizing heretics who have desired to make a good show in the flesh. Look at us. Look at how good we are. And look at how many converts we've added to our ranks. Well, that's what the text means. How does it apply? God doesn't like external religion. That's how it applies. All of this religion that has just talk and outer trappings, religion that doesn't have a heart to obey, religion that doesn't care about anybody else, you know, not like the orphans and widows, but only cares about themselves. Religion that boasts only in outward works. How many conversions have I chalked up? How fancy does our church look? Do I make a good impression when I go to church? Do people think I'm a good Christian? That stuff is worthless. God inveighs against the northern kingdom of Israel in the book of Amos and says, you bring to me all kinds of sacrifices. You can bring a tithe every third day, and all of your evening and morning sacrifices at Bethel and Gilgal, your places of shame, actually, which they take pride in. And he says, basically, if I can paraphrase, it makes me sick. I can't stand it. And he ends up destroying the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and carting them off to captivity because of their wicked worship, which was only worship of a false god in any case. And so God doesn't like this kind of external religion. Give up giving a good show in the flesh. Forget it. Don't even bother. God doesn't like it. Make it from the heart. That's what he wants. Not boasting in other people's flesh and external accomplishments and worldly things, but in that which counts. Religion that's pure and undefiled. To visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. To have a heart that loves God with all of one's heart and soul and mind and strength. If your Christianity is not that way, then it's not really Christianity. Many people profess an outer form of Christianity because it has some benefit or it makes them feel good or helps them to think that they're going to get to heaven, but it's not the real thing. It's not the real genuine article. He's talking about that here. This is how it applies to us. The Apostle Paul goes on to say the ultimate reason they're doing it, the ultimate reason that they are trying to get you to be circumcised, doing so hypocritically, and in a sense just trying to do it to look good on the outside. But here's the ultimate reason. Here is the real bottom line. They do not want to suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. People will do a lot of things to avoid taking it on the chin for the gospel. And we don't have a lot of time left this morning, so we're going to have to stop here. But I want you to think about this very deeply. They do not want to suffer persecution for the cross. That means because of it, on behalf of it, because of their belief in it. And you remember that we looked at the whole notion of the offense of the cross in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11, where Paul said, I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. In other words, if I give up the farm on this one issue, that the gospel is by God's grace through faith alone, if I give that up and just say, just add circumcision to that, I've given away everything. And if I've given away everything, then the Jewish establishment has no more reason to persecute me. So Paul says, do you think I'm really preaching circumcision then? I'm taking stripes from the Jews for the gospel. For some reason, it was okay to the Jewish establishment for somebody to profess Moses and to keep the law and all that, and maybe add Christ to their system, the Messiah, but never really to abandon the works-oriented thinking of the Jewish law-keeping mentality. See, they could add Christ, but as long as they stayed there, it was okay. But if they abandoned all of that and said, it's only Christ now, which it is, make sure you understand that. When you accept Christ, you're not adding Him to anything. You're abandoning all that came before as far as attempting to be saved and taking Him alone. But Paul is saying, if I just preach Him, Christ, and Him crucified, I get into all kinds of trouble from all circles. He's pressed on one side and on the other, from the Jews who are just in the Judaism and from these people who profess to have, you know, better understanding now of Judaism and Christ added to it. And he's just walking in the narrow middle there, pummeled on both sides, with Rome coming down on his head on top of all of that. And he'll eventually say in verse 17, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Not the circumcision marks, but the marks of the 39 lashes and the rods and the stocks and all the punishment that I've undergone for the cause of Christ? Well, the bottom line for the Judaizers is they want to look good, but ultimately they don't want to suffer for the gospel. They don't have it in them to say, we reject works-based religion. See, works-based, when you reject works-based religion, that's what really gets the ire of people. Because people inherently think they're good. I'm okay. I'll make it. God will weigh the good and the bad, and the good will outweigh, and I'll make it into heaven. I'm not sure, but I hope, I think. That's what my belief is, they'll say. But Paul says, you've got to throw that out in the trash. You've got to believe only in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say in another book, in 2 Timothy, those that will to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? They will suffer persecution. And so the reason I wanted to ask you to think deeply about this is not just to think about the meaning, what does it mean, but how does it apply? What are you doing in your life to try to just avoid persecution? Or to try to avoid looking like an oddball? If you are a Christian, just face up to the fact you're an oddball. It's just the way it is. You don't go with the world. You don't run with that crowd anymore. You are different. You are a peculiar people. What do you do to avoid saying something that would promote righteousness in your school or workplace? What do you do to run with the crowd and so they don't think you're too weird, you know? The underlying reasoning of these Judaizers was, we've got to avoid persecution. The underlying reason of a true believer should never be, I have to avoid persecution. It should be, I will do what it takes in my situation. I'm not going to run into it. And sometimes people flee, right? That's said in the Scriptures. I mean, people fled on the persecution of Stephen, and they went everywhere doing what? Getting themselves into more trouble is what they did. They kept on preaching the gospel. They didn't give up. But those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. People will look at you and, that's kind of a strange person. Why don't they do that? You know, why is their language different? Why don't they go to the bar? Why don't they do this or why don't they do that with us? Because I follow Christ. I don't follow that stuff anymore. Paul will go on to say, we'll see next time, that instead of taking pride in all of these externals, he will encourage us to take pride only in one thing, the cross of Christ, by which he says, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's just been a radical separation between me and the world. Just like there was in chapter 6 earlier, or 5, where he talks about the idea that I crucified the flesh. There's been a radical separation between me and my sin. I don't like it anymore. And that happened when I was saved. And so Paul will talk about that, taking glory in the cross. Let's pray together as we think about these truths. Father in heaven, we do glory in the cross of Christ our Savior because it delivers us from the sort of thing that we looked at in verses 12 and 13 of taking pride in externals, of boasting in other people's flesh and fleshly accomplishments, of trying to look good, trying to avoid persecution. Heavenly Father, help us not to have that kind of mindset, but may our mind be set on the things of the Spirit of God, and lead us and guide us in that way, we pray. We want to acknowledge, Lord, and again, remember that the Lord Jesus told us to enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be which go into that gate. But you have led us as born-again believers to be on the narrow way. Lord, perhaps there's someone here who doesn't understand the sharp distinction that there is between a believer and a non-believer, who does not understand the difference between the narrow and wide way, maybe have thought themselves to be on the narrow way and realize they're not. Father, work with them in their spirit, we pray. Teach them the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and help them to accept it by your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we'll sing one final hymn.